You know, you've heard of phrases like touch wood, touch your head, touch wood, or have you got your lucky rabbit's foot, or you cross your fingers for luck. Hands up if you believe in that sort of thing. Boy, no response. No hands? Okay. Are you superstitious? No hands. We have a non-superstitious bunch. Well, today I want to touch on a subject that profoundly affects society and everybody in it, and frankly all societies throughout the face of the world, and frankly none of us have been immune from the effect of it. Didn't I hear somebody say the other day, these words are magic? What did he mean by that? Well, we'll get into that a bit today, and especially in the sermonette, when I give that. You know, in the millennium, we're going to have a huge task of re-educating people, especially those who have been affected and impacted and deceived. Besides our relatives and friends, there'll be billions of people, literally. And the fact is that virtually every one of them are superstitious to one degree or another. And that's the subject I want to deal with to a degree today. Because, you know, so many are superstitious, but what is superstition? Well, it has several aspects. It can be fear-based. It can be a simplistic, childlike, uncertain, confused mode of thinking. A mode of thinking that involves nature, the natural world, the spirit world, and gods, the literal god and the so-called gods. It's frequently and more often than not based on the ignorance of spiritual facts and spiritual laws as revealed in scripture. It includes a belief in chance, magic, necromancy, fancy word for saying communicating with the spirits of the dead. You know, you've probably heard of many other terms like cross your heart, hope to die. And frankly, they're all substitutes brought on by an ignorance of scripture. Because there's different religions, I'm sure we're aware of that, there's different religions, there's different beliefs, there's different spirits. There's religion of fear, you know, that you'll go to hell if you're not a good guy or good woman. And then there's others that involve ignorance, the belief in going to heaven. And, of course, there's the other one of self-worship, where personal opinion takes precedence over everything that God has stated or believes. Now, how deeply does it affect us? That's a question we all have to ask. To illustrate, I just want to touch briefly on an area that affects all of us, and that is that of science. Okay, first of all, what is science? I touched on this last year, but I'll go into it again briefly. It's a system of study, of accumulating data involving natural occurrences or phenomena. It involves observation and measurement in the present. It is supposed to be logical, clear-headed, and objective, just like us with God's word, right? And in that respect, it's not always true. To start with, I'd like to give you the example of Carl Sagan. I don't know whether you heard of him, but he was sort of the doyen, the high priest of SETI, Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. And I look forward to seeing him in the resurrection because he died not too long ago. I don't know whether you heard of that series, mentioned the Cosmos. It was run on television, a series of episodes over a period of several weeks. I think it was back in the 1980s. I remember seeing one or two of them, and I thought it was interesting because I remember it presenting Sagan as standing up there behind a podium just like this, with very dramatic lighting effects and lovely, wonderful, uplifting music in major keys, you know, really inspiring stuff, sort of soaring, grandiose, sort of makes you think of things like the planets and the universe, which is appropriate. And as he stood at the podium, he was talking about how the universe has evolved, and he's talking about or making all these pronouncements, these edicts, which are decrees of high authority in regard to the banishing of the mystery of man's origins and existence, how he came into existence. And as the book I have, which is called Science Held Hostage, reveals, it really presents him as larger than life. Somewhat like, what can you say, a scientist in a white coat, as he preached evolution's message from the podium. But was he logical and objective as science demands? Well, I think you know the answer in advance, but I want to explain why. Well, part of it is that evolution is not a scientific theory, any more than being able to prove the existence of God is subject to observation and measurement. The reason why we say that is natural science, natural empirical science, cannot be used to go back into the past, because man is the one who does the measuring and the observing. And not having perfected time travel, man can't go back into the past, so he can't really tell what happened. So it can't logically, honestly, be used as a basis for any scientific belief. As individuals who believe God's word, we're totally, well, man, frankly, is totally reliant on revelation in that regard. But again, scientists reject that. Scientists take facts such as fossils, radioactivity, and build a theory or work on a guess as to how they occurred. Now, if they're doing it without the aid of God's word, they're at somewhat of a loss, and frankly, they can come up with just about everything and anything. Because as you know, the prevailing world belief, frankly, is evolution. And part of that belief is that matter organises itself. But they have absolutely no mechanical explanation for that. They can't figure out a mechanism that can be given to account for it. So in other words, that's one of their gods. God matter organises itself. I thought it's interesting in that respect because you can take testable facts and laws which clearly indicate that evolution is impossible, and scientists manage to ignore them, which is a mark of superstition. Because again, what is superstition? Well, it's belief based on ignorance. It's simplistic, childlike, and confused. And I'd like in that respect to quote from this very good book I came across some time ago, In 6 Days, Why Scientists Believe in Creation, bought it in Australia. And this tends to sum up the scientific, or should I say, the scientist's approach to the subject. Quoting Richard Lewontin, a geneticist and leading evolutionist promoter, it illustrates the philosophical bias against the Genesis creation, regardless of whether or not the facts support it. Quote, we take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of the constructs or the theories or the guesswork involved. In spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, in other words, fairy tales, as Mr. Link mentioned in his book, the fairy tales that scientists invent. Why? Because we have a prior commitment or belief, a commitment to materialism. See, it comes back to this God matter, organises itself, doesn't need a God. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori adherence, our previous adherence to material causes, to create an apparatus or method of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, which means no matter how stupid they are, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated, in other words, us, the non-scientists, so-called. Moreover, that materialism is an absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Now, that in itself, frankly, is somewhat of a hypocritical approach, because they will not admit the existence of an all-powerful God, but they think of some mysterious force that guides and directs things, and they believe it's called materialism. And as Behe points out in his book, Darwin's Black Box, that's the old Calvin and Hobbes approach. I mentioned it last year, and I'm going to bring it up again because it's just as valid this year as it was last year. Boy, have things gone dead. I think you've heard of Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin is a little boy with a great imagination and probably about 3 feet high. He runs around with his stuffed toy tiger, whom he imagines it to be alive. And he conducts intelligent conversations with it. And the tiger supposedly conducts intelligent conversations with him. And he has the habit of imagining things that are literally impossible. The one example that Behe comes up with is that he jumps in this cardboard box and transmogrifies himself, whatever that means, and goes off backwards through time, ignoring the reality. The tiger asks, well, you know, as we go backwards through time, how come we don't grow younger until we disappear? And Calvin says, oh, I'd explain that, but it involves a lot of math. And the tiger supposedly says, but I thought you got a D in math. And then Behe says, you know, really, a lot of scientists are just like little boys. They ignore the realities. They ignore the laws of physics. They ignore what proves them to be wrong. And frankly, that's true of so many involved in science. I'd like to give you another example or two. You've heard of Hawking, Stephen Hawking, no doubt. He is the high priest of black holes, right? Now, to use his own words from a biography I have of him, he admits that black holes defy the laws of physics. He also admits no one has seen one and no one ever will, and there's virtually no evidence for them. Ipso facto, boy, I like that legal term. As a matter of fact, then, if you're being logical, you'd have to say they don't exist. But he doesn't admit that. On the contrary, he says God, gravity, had a hand in fashioning the universe and its design. He states that, and other scientists believe, that the black holes had a very vital part in forming the universe and man as we know him. Now, is that logical, or is it superstitious? I'd say it's superstitious because, first of all, it's willful ignorance of the laws of physics, and then, on the other hand, it's a matter of Calvin and Hobbes coming into action too, isn't it? Because he's letting his imagination run wild. And Behe picks up on that because he says some of these individuals who believe that life could sort of come into existence by itself, not only ignoring the laws of physics, they've got lost in a mental world of their own. He brings out the fact that some of these chemists who sort of say, well, for instance, what is it, the cascade formation of blood clotting sort of just happened by itself. They'll say, okay, this chemical came into existence and it sort of combined with that chemical. Well, hang on a second, where did the chemicals come from? Well, we don't want to have to deal with that. Let's sidestep it. And as a result, they get lost in this mental world, just as Hawking and others do. And that's the basis for superstition. That's why scientists come up stating this stuff, which is almost unbelievable. And that's one major reason why so many in the church, or who have been in the church, or profess to be in the church, come up with such rubbish that you read about. Because it's not that much different to this scientific priesthood in their white coats. We've also got this religious priesthood, I guess you could call it, in the church. The only difference is they have collars and ties. But again, they ignore the spiritual realities and facts. And they say, well, I'm not really that way, because they've done a number on themselves. And I thought it's interesting because it ties in with Mr. Link's sermon in regard to conscience. If you're acknowledging and working with truth, you're going to have a correctly educated conscience. And the same is true of your mind. You cannot be superstitious if you're looking at God's word and acknowledging the spiritual facts that exist in there. And that is the problem with so many people. They simply will not acknowledge the spiritual reality, so they go off into absolute superstition. Let me give you one example. You've probably heard of the Unitarians. There's a group who met recently down in Texas, and I read the report in the journal. Now, though the journal has a lot of rubbish in it, I'll hand this to the editor. At least they report the rubbish accurately. And as a result, you can get a fairly good idea of what the person's talking about. So they quoted various individuals who I know from way past, one of whom was an ex-evangelist. Ironically, one whom I heard, I think it was about 1975, out in Spokane, say, I will never leave the church. Well, he did. He took off for, I'm not sure, 20-odd years. And suddenly he reappears as a Unitarian lecturing with these other groups as to why God is one. Not as we understand it from Scripture, that there's God the Father and Jesus Christ who work with and by the Holy Spirit. And that's always been the case. No, they say God is one, which is more or less the opposite of the Trinity. Another wonderful mystery where you have to put your sense of logic and mind on hold and say, okay, it's three in one. But no, what they're saying is, in effect, is one by one by one equals one. Hey, hang on a second. If you start off with the wrong premise, you're in trouble. Because it should be one plus one equals two. It's not one by one equals one. And unfortunately, that's where they get off, in the wrong direction. They overlook and ignore clear scriptures. In the article I read, they overlook and make sure they don't even mention scriptures that indicate clearly that Christ was the creator in the Old Testament. They ignore chapters like 1 Corinthians 10 that mentions about the rock that followed Israel. And they come up with conclusions that are absolutely contrary to Scripture. They do what so many do. They take a smorgasbord of Scripture and they pick what fits their belief, which is not much different from a scientist. He believes in evolution, so he selectively picks the facts that appears to fit what he believes, instead of altering his belief to the facts, which is what these brethren should be doing. And it's interesting too, because like Sagan, so many who do preach have the right props, don't they? You know, you've got the lights, you've got the right background, you've got the podium. You have these dramatic edicts of great authority. But the thing about it is, it needs to be the authority that comes from the word of the living God. Not out of the mind, because as Mr. Link said, you start using your own reasoning, you come up with rubbish that will contradict God's word. Because as Mr. Armstrong said so many years ago, and as is carved into that stone over the door still at the old headquarters, the word of God is the foundation of knowledge. Not man's reasoning, not my understanding, not anything I might say, because when we get up here, boy, we better be careful of one thing. We better make sure that what we're talking about is based squarely and solidly on the rock, on Christ, the living word. Because as Mr. Armstrong said, and I thought it's ironic, so many who are no longer in the church have acknowledged, who are in the ministry, for instance, that Christ is the living word and this Bible is the word that he in fact inspired. Now there's others too who scripture. Then there's another one who I read about in the journal, who I knew from England, an ex-evangelist. He says, oh, I believe the whole nine yards into your beliefs. Begin to become superstitious too. We can go off track And we can wind up believing rubbish, just like they are. And if we check our brains at the door, as happened with so many brethren we love and have concern for, and I have no doubt we pray about, because hopefully God will shake them up and wake them up before the crunch really comes. Because I know brethren who I dearly love in another group, who we were with for a while, we challenged them when that group split and said, well, you know, have you tested and proven the truth? And most of them said, oh, it's too complicated, it's too hard. Others said, I don't want to hear it. Don't want to hear it? You know, what's the basis of our belief? Is it what a man says? Well, unfortunately, in too many cases, that's exactly the problem. Because they've dropped those keys. They've virtually thrown them away. They say they believe what we're reading, what I'm reading to you, but do they really? Well, the next scripture then is something that unfortunately not everyone believes. John 10:35. John 10:35. Verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Well, if the scripture cannot be broken, if we're to live by every word, then it's our God, isn't it? It's our God. Well, it is our God and our guide, because it is God in print. So therefore, we should be corrected by it. We should follow it. But unfortunately, individuals reason around it. I was astounded when we had some visitors down from Pasadena, and we got talking after services, and one of them said he felt that the Apocrypha was as good a guide as the Bible. I almost fell over in disbelief. That shows you how far off track somebody can get. I mean, I'm sure that most of you have heard of the Apocrypha. They're false books. They're non-canonical books. They do, in some cases, in the book of, what is it, Ecclesiasticus, they have some historical value. But as far as being inspired, definitely not. Bell and the Dragon and the other books, they're really counterfeit books that Satan obviously inspired and mixed truth with error. And yet here are people who were formerly brethren who'd gone to college who believe that stuff and say it's of equal value and equal weight to the words of the living God. But then, it's astounding. But should it be? Well, not really, because a key they dropped, which I'm sure we all know, but again, one that so many have forgotten about, is 1 Thessalonians 5:21. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. You know what it is, and you should never forget it. Because when I first came across the Radio Church of God as it was then, this was one thing that Mr. Armstrong kept thumping virtually from the podium all the time. Don't believe me, believe your Bible. So I took him up on the challenge. When that doctor over in Brickett Wood said, don't believe Mr. Armstrong, believe your Bible. That took it one step further. But I believe Mr. Armstrong as he followed God's word, which is why we're here, isn't it? Well, it should be. We follow the ministry as they follow God's word. So 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test all things. Prove all things, as the Greek has it. Hold fast to what is good. When you hold fast to something, you've got to have a really strong grip on it. And spiritually speaking, your grip is only as strong as that foundation you stand on. And that's why we have to prove and test it. And brethren, as we do, then certain things will come to pass. And one of those is Psalm 111, verse 10. Psalm 111, verse 10. I know to some of those who know me, they must say, hey, you know, when are you going to get out of that track you're stuck in? Psalm 111, verse 10. Psalm 111, verse 10. It's not a sign of, what is it? It's not a senior moment. As far as I'm concerned, it's a matter of a junior moment. You've got to remember what's important. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have they who do his commandments. And again, this is something that is so obvious, where so many have compromised with God's word and have lost that understanding or are in the process of losing it. So that's why we really should and really need to be on the ball as far as sticking with the truth. And that is also why Psalm 119, if you turn back there, Psalm 119 verse 97 applies. I thought it was interesting because Mr. Link spoke on the matter of conscience. I didn't know what he planned to speak on. I know he didn't know what I planned to speak on. I didn't up to a few days ago either. But nevertheless, the same principles apply because it's all tied together. Verse 97, King David speaking. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. You through your commandments made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. So brethren, isn't that the way we can avoid the veil of confusion that 2 Corinthians 3 talks about? Because ultimately our job and our responsibility will be to teach and re-educate the billions that are going to come up, not to mention the millions that we'll see in and through the millennium, and maybe some old friends we'll be working with perhaps in the near future over on Into the World Tomorrow. And then that way we can avoid the trap and help remove the veil of understanding brought on by superstition. In which case then, when we finally do make it, we'll finally be able to be in the position that Isaiah 30, verse 20 talks about. That's Isaiah 30, verse 20. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner any more, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. So brethren, that's our responsibility. And that's why we have to apply these keys. That's why ultimately we will get to apply these keys in re-educating the world and perhaps working with some of our own brethren who are still alive at this point, where we'll be able to teach God's truth and help remove the veil of deception and the superstition that has covered the minds and the eyes of so many, including so many we know.